Don't be an Asa. If you read the Old Testament recently and come across King Asa of the kingdom of Judah, don't be an Asa. He began well. And in the text of scripture in 2 Chronicles 14:2, the Bible even says, "And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God." That is, of course, commendable. We want to do what is good and right in the eyes of our God. So I'm not referring to that part. Asa began well, and for many years, it seems he reigned well. But then 2 Chronicles 16, starting at verse 10, speaks of, or really in 2 Chronicles 16, I believe it begins in the 36th or 38th year of his reign. We're talking about the very end of a 41-year reign that this man had. In his sunset years, an enemy comes along and threatens his kingdom. And this man who had reigned for many years, doing what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, then at the end of his reign, when danger came, he did not turn to the Lord in his time of need. Instead, he took some of his treasure, some of the nation's treasure, some of the treasure that was housed in Jerusalem, and he sent it off to buy the troops of a foreign king. Instead of depending on his God, he turned to another nation, a nation that did not honor God and did not fear God. And of course, God did not approve of this action. And so a man named Hanani comes along to give a message to Asa and basically says, because you handled it in this way, you're going to have war until the end of your reign. Instead of hearing that message and confessing his sin before God, Asa was angry, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 10, was angry with the seer, with the prophet, and put him in stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. Verse 12 of that text says, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from the physicians. Don't be an Asa. Don't just rely on the past, on the glory days when you saw God bring deliverance. But now that this new threat comes, you can handle it in your way. Don't be an Asa. In Psalm 27, the psalmist moves towards God. He's not an Asa moving away from God in some form of his physical strength. Instead, this psalmist in Psalm 27 is moving toward God as he laments his dangerous situation. The reality of the human life is that danger or trouble or pain or perplexity or confusion or hurt, these things are part of life. They come. And if you're not experiencing them now, they will. I don't glory in that. I don't rejoice in that. But we live in a world of sin. There are many consequences that we face because of that. What will you do when that heart hurt comes? What will you do when the dark night of the soul arrives? This psalmist has given us an example of how to move towards God as he laments his dangerous scenario. And we saw in verses 1 to 6 that he recalled who God is and what God had been doing. He states clearly, this one thing I have wanted, this one thing above all other things, to dwell, to abide in the house of the Lord. Why? To consider his beauty and to inquire in his temple. He sees God's place, God's house, as his place of safety. If he is with God, then he is protected. And so he's speaking truth to himself. Even before he brings his request to God, he's going back to the truth that he knows. He's informing his own heart. He's not letting his heart have sway. He's not just following his desires and his fears. He's speaking truth into his heart. And then that prepares him to bring his requests before God. And so the first part of his lament really wasn't even yet raising his eyes towards God. It was going back to the truth that he knew and speaking that to his own heart. But as this song goes on, we see more of this development. We see the second part. And in the second part, he does go to God. The psalmist laments his condition to God. So first he speaks truth to himself. But now, starting in verse 7, and that's where we're picking up, he is lamenting his condition to God. This is the heart of the psalm. This is the center, the core of it. He's right to prioritize his relationship with God. See, even with the order of how he lays things out before God, there is instruction here. If it's bad enough, it's hard to think about anything else, right? I mean, if life is truly falling apart, it's hard to get your eyes on anything else than the problem. But look at the order of how he goes about things here. And not only has he spoken truth to his own heart to prepare for praying to God, but now as he goes to God, it's not like he's been keeping this in the whole time and now finally he's praying to God, he just lets it out. No, he focuses first on his relationship with God, because really that's where it all begins. That's the foundation of it. At the end of the day, it's not the enemies who hold the field of battle. At the end of the day, it's not his enemies who ultimately decide his life and how it unfolds. At the end of the day, God is still on the throne of the universe. He is still providentially in control. At the end of the day, it's about his relationship with God, and that's where he goes. So he urgently asks God to answer. In this Psalm 27, you have three parts. In that middle part, which is what we're focusing on now, verses 7 to 12, in that middle part, there are three sections of this lament to God. And the first section is he urgently asks God to answer. What does this imply? It's been kind of silent. He's been looking for action from God, but that action has not yet come. He's been looking for a reply, listening for a reply from God. That reply hasn't yet come. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer. These are three imperatives, three commands, which really that at the core signals that this is a psalm of lament. He is calling God to action. He's not sitting above God telling God what to do. He's expressing his deep, heart-seated desire for God to respond. And this is how it comes out. I would propose that this kind of prayer is not always neat and tidy in real life. When we get to this point and we've been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for God to respond to our diligent prayers, and really, if we're honest, we're convinced we've prayed enough about this. It's a severe enough situation. The time for God to act is now. Well, what comes out then in that, Lord willing, sanctified lament is not always as neat and tidy as what we see here. But I hope you get the spirit of it with this repetition. Hear, be gracious, answer. Psalm 24:6, which is just a little ways back, and probably not many page turns for you to get there. Psalm 24:6, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. He's saying in verse 8, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek? You have spoken to me, and I'm seeking you, and I'm doing what I should as a faithful Israelite. So God, answer. This is an informed man. He knows what Scripture says, and he believes that he's following Scripture, and so he believes it's right for him to expect a response from God. You can do that wrongly, but you can also do that properly as one who believes in this God. And that's what he's seeking to do. You have said, seek my face. I'm seeking your face, Lord. Please answer. Now, as we've gone to the Psalms just for a short time, after so long in 2 Samuel, as we've gone to the Psalms, we're trying to look and see more about David. That's all right. Sometimes it's just better to wait. Yeah. As we've looked at David in 2 Samuel, it's been hard to see this man sometimes because we see his feet of clay. And I've wanted us to see this man's faith as well. And we saw it in 1 and 2 Samuel, but we also see it abundantly in the Psalms. And I'm going to propose this morning that what we see in Psalm 27 is David is an exegete and a theologian. Those are fancy words. And by that I mean he knows his Bible and he knows his God. And the evidence is strongly present in Psalm 27. This man knows his Bible as he has received it, and he knows his God. And in light of what he knows of the Bible, of Scripture, and God, he is making his request to God. And he is speaking to himself, guiding his steps in light of who God is. And one evidence, I'm going to present three evidences of that to you as we go through this psalm. The first evidence we see here is that he is seeking God in submission to how God has directed the nation to return to him. And that might seem a little bit out of the blue, but let me develop that. Deuteronomy has sermons from Moses to the nation as they're about to enter the land, the promised land. That land is full of enemies. And Moses is preaching to the nation in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses preaches really knowing that as he's led this people, he knows this people well. He knows they're going to turn from God. And he gives them instruction on what to do when they turn from God and want to return to God. In Deuteronomy 4, 29 to 31, the text says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." He's saying, when you seek the Lord, he will be faithful, he is merciful, he will not leave you, he will not forget you, he will not destroy you. When David is saying here, you have said, seek my face. He knows Scripture. He knows what God has called the Israelites to do in times of trouble. And he knows that this God does not forsake his people. He's doing what God has said. He's following in line with what God has told the people in the past. If you get to that place and realize you must return, God is merciful. He is faithful. He is ready. Now, I'm not saying that David at this moment is in a time of deep repentance. I don't think that's the scenario for this psalm. What I'm saying is the pattern of Scripture that David has in front of him is that when Israel is in a time of need and realizes that it needs God, then they should seek God, knowing that he is merciful, knowing that he will not forsake them. David is in a time of need as he faces dangerous enemies, and he is seeking God. You see the pattern that he's following there. even more simply. I just urge you, as you see verses 7 and 8, don't stop asking God for help. What does it take to get you to stop praying in your time of need? What does it take for you to give up on this call for prayer? When life is crumbling, when the burdens are weighing you down, what does it take to get you to the point where you no longer see the throne of grace as your greatest help? In other words, what I'm trying to say is that the need to repeat your cry for help is not something new that's just happening with you as a follower of God. Other saints before you have been in the place where they have cried, and they have cried, and they have cried, and they have cried, and their voice has risen with the cries, and their urgency has increased. That is not a new thing that you face. Others before you have had to walk that path. It does not mean that God has forsaken you. Don't stop. James 4 is a passage that has the context of conflict. And within that passage, starting at verse 7, James 4, 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. To follow through that entire path is a humiliating experience. Because we might think that first prayer is totally sufficient. God should now work and bring rescue and relieve my burden, and I can go on my way and serve him as I've planned. And yet what God might have in mind in that moment is not for instant or quick relief, but for a longer season of burden, a greater humiliation, a greater lowering before this great God. And yet still the call is draw near to God. He will draw near to you. But perhaps in that drawing near to God and him drawing near to you, perhaps that lesson of humility will be rather difficult and challenging. Still, draw near to God, knowing that he will draw near to you. And knowing that as you humble yourself before the Lord, he will exalt you. It's just we don't determine the time of that exaltation. That is a providential work, not a human work. See, there's this thread, this teaching in Scripture of being in a time of need and calling out to God and looking for him to answer and waiting for him to answer. That is not new with us today. It's far back, deeply rooted in the Old Testament. That sometimes this is how God lays out the path for his people. So don't let that cause you to say, okay, I know how the story ends. I can close this. God has it. He'll exalt me. I can go on my way. That's not the point of that message. The point of that message is you're right to cry out to God. You're looking at the proper throne. As he goes on in verse 9, you see four negative requests. And I think that should impress you as you see it. That should stand out to us. Hide not your face from me. There's one negative request. Don't do this. Turn not your servant away in anger. Cast me not off. Forsake me not. Four negative requests. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. And then woven into that in verse 9 are two tremendous statements of faith. O you who have been my help, O God of my salvation. It would be utterly terrible if God would forsake him. Psalm 143:7, "Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit." Have you known that kind of place in life? God, if you don't work very soon, it's going to get even more terrible than what it is now. You see some of that spirit in verse 9. Don't respond in these ways. You have been my help. You are the God of my salvation. I've wondered, could this fear of being forsaken, could that be rooted in some history here where Saul had not valued the word of the Lord and had turned from the word of the Lord and had ruled his own way, and as a result, God had forsaken him? Could that be the fear that is present in David's mind? I don't want to turn out like Saul. It could be. But you also have passages like Deuteronomy 31:6, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." Just two verses later, Psalm 31:8, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." David has truth to guide him. Scripture is extremely clear that God does not forsake his own. And building upon what David had, later Isaiah would say in Isaiah 49, verses 14 and 15, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you.'" Isaiah 49, 14 and 15. God cannot forget his people. Hebrews 13, 5. What does it say there? "Be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" We have clearly in Scripture God affirming that he does not forsake his own. David has clearly, in the scriptures that have been given up to this point, as Moses is charging the people as they're getting ready to enter into the promised land, "Know this about God. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you." And I think you see that faith even still present here as we get to verse 10. See, in verses 7 to 9, he's urgently asking God to answer. The second section of this lament is verse 10, I think. Here he affirms who God is. If you watch a young child who is truly in terror, and the mother is nearby, what happens? You see the fear evident on every part of the body language of that child. You hear it in the screaming or the crying. But you also see the child doing what? Clinging to the mother. I think that's some of what we see here, except it's with the same person. God, don't let this be true in our relationship, but still he's clinging to the same God. Still you see affirmations of faith. Of course, we need to deal with the first part of verse 10, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me." There's two ways you could take this that I've seen. I think the two best answers or explanations for this part of the verse. One, it could be that David's parents have died. You say, well, why does he say forsaken then? But doesn't that not reflect kind of how we in our moments of grief or feeling of abandonment now as looking at no longer having living parents? Isn't there something there that strikes a chord with us? My father and my mother have forsaken. They're dead. They're not here when I need them. We know that this is the way of life, and yet still, how much better would it be if they were still around? That's one option. Another option is that for at the beginning of the verse could also be even if. Even if, and it's again a statement of faith, even if this were true, where my father and my mother have forsaken me, still I know this to be true, the Lord will take me. I would prefer that second interpretation. I think that really matches the spirit of what he's saying, because you already see statements of faith. You who have been my help, O God of my salvation, I know that you will take me in, but still I have this fear. And I would encourage us not to jump too much on David here to blame him. How can you be afraid, David? You know these truths. What are you doing? I don't think that's the way to fight fear in the moment. In other words, don't, when you have that moment of fear, don't add to the fear shame. You're complicating the situation. I'm afraid in this moment. Is God really with me? I know that God is with me. What am I doing? And now we're even more against ourselves and we're spiraling even more quickly. Now in that moment, recognizing the fear, bringing the fear to the throne of grace. You see the back and forth, don't you, in this psalm? Bring that fear to the throne of grace and affirm what you know to be true. Even if your spirit is fighting against it, you still know it is true. I'm not forsaken. Even if those who are closest to me in this life are no longer there to help me, the Lord will take me in. I know this to be true. This is more of speaking the truth to your own heart, affirming what Scripture has said, what God has said. This is a powerful way to fight temptation. Acknowledge your weakness. Acknowledge what is pulling you away from God, but at the same time, acknowledge that to God. And affirm, having Scripture open before you, God, I know this to be true, but still I'm pulled this direction. Help me. What better place is there to fight that battle than before the throne of grace? Are you here this morning and you are in that place where you're tempted to believe that you are forsaken, that there is no help for you? Where you've wrestled with, does anyone truly care? Is there anyone that I can actually trust and go to with my fears and find some way to fight against them and not be overruled by them? See, we want to rejoice and take note and preach in this moment. There is a God. There is a Father who takes in his own in their time of need. There is a God who sees all things, who knows what you are facing, and who can always be with you as Father. There is such one who never forsakes his own, who is faithful to all his promises, and who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There is such a Savior who can redeem you and free you from the overwhelming, death-bringing shame and guilt that sin causes. There is such a Savior. There is such a Father. There is such a God of whom we can say, though all forsake me, still he is with me and he is faithful. That's gospel truth. That's hope in Christ. Jesus has said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. You know what that means? That there is a way to this Father, and it is through Jesus. If you are here this morning and you look at some of this and you say, well, some of this resonates with me. I've been crying far too much. My heart is far too overwhelmed. I don't see any hope. But I can't say with what the Bible says here of God is my salvation. I can't say that I've seen God be my help. I've just seen problem after problem. What we want you to hear from us today is you don't have to stay there. No, you cry out to this God and He does hear. Where do you begin? You begin with the person of Jesus Christ. You begin with the one who is the way to the Father. This text does not focus on that aspect of the Bible's teaching. We'd love to talk with you more about that afterwards. We'd love to show you what the Bible says about Jesus and how you can have hope in Him and in Him alone. But know this, you do not have to face this world and all the problems caused by the world and caused by you, if you're honest. You have not made your life better in all aspects. You don't have to face that alone. Because there is a God who has said to His people, to His family, to His children, I will never leave you or forsake you. David knows God's promises to his nation, Israel, in the Old Testament times. And he can say with confidence, though even my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me in. What is he saying? I'm not alone. God is with me. Even if I am fearing in this moment that he has forsaken me. It's an astounding statement. I hope it directs your own heart and your own words to yourself and your own cry to God. In such a situation, you don't just want a father who will take you in. You also want a father who will protect you. And that's where David goes in verses 11 and 12. See the first section of this lament. As he's crying out to God, he urgently asks God to answer. And then he affirms who God is in verse 10. Verses 11 and 12, now he urgently asks God for help. The first part of that urgent prayer, God, just answer. The second part, he's asking for the specific help. You realize how far we have traveled by the time we get to verse 11, and we finally hear a little bit more of this man's situation. And we come to two more commands. Teach me your way. Lead me on a level path. Two more commands expressing this lament, this cry for help. God, please act in this way. Teach me. He's looking for direction on how to carry out the Mosaic law, the commands, the way of life that God has given to the nation. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But here's the astounding thing. I look at the end of verse 11, you see, because of my enemies, the word there has this idea of because of my watchers. Now, if somebody is against you and is watching you as you live, what are they doing? They're watching for the right moment to pounce. They're watching for the right moment to attack. And that's the idea that we have here in verse 11. God, teach me your way because I have people watching me as I live life and they're waiting till I make one wrong step. They're waiting till I go into a place where I'm a little more susceptible. They're waiting to pounce. Have you been in those situations where people know that you're a follower of Christ? And they're just trying to push your buttons. They're just trying to wait. They're just trying to get you to trip up so that you're just like them. They're not on your side. They might be part of your team at work, but they're not part of your team before God. Maybe you have a little bit of an idea of what David is describing here. Lead me on a level path. Lead me on the kind of path where I can watch out for these people and avoid them. Well, what kind of path is that? It's the path described in the books of the law. It's the path of holiness. It's the path of serving God. We have this desire in the context of Psalm 27 as well. Psalm 25:4. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. There is context in the Psalms. I love seeing it. And if you're to read the Psalms before and after Psalm 27, you'll see some of the terminology that is in this Psalm. Living wisely takes great care, especially when you're in high-pressure moments where people want you to fail. And in those moments, what does David's example point us towards? In those moments, be students of the Word. In those moments of high-pressure situation where others want you to trip up, you should be in your Bible even more. See, pressure in life, especially pressure from enemies or opponents, what does that goad you to do? What does that prod you to do? What it prods David to do is it prods him back to the books of the law even more diligently. And my encouragement from this is as you face dangerous moments, dangerous meaning where your consistency for Christ, your testimony for Christ, your holiness, those things are at risk or are targeted by others around you. Those are moments that should cause you even more to go back to Scripture and say, plead to God, help me to live according to your word. Others want me to fail. I need your truth to guide me. And so are these pressures that come along at different times of these malicious watchers, is that kind of pressure, the pressure that goads you on to further holiness, to wise biblical living, to diligent study of God's word? Now, I would argue for a difference between lament and venting. There was a time where venting was a little more popular to use. I just need to vent. Maybe you do it and you do it in a sanctified way. I'm not just trying to wage war on all who would dare to use the term, but I would use caution with that term. Venting has the idea of I just need to let pressure out. And it doesn't really convey to me putting something in that I do need. Lament, though, is very different than that. I think venting can be more of a pull yourself up by the bootstraps kind of response. Lamenting goes back to the texts of Scripture. And even if you don't see that to be true in your life right now, God is faithful with his people. Where is God's faithfulness in my life right now? You're still going back to Scripture, speaking Scripture to your heart, and then crying out to God with what confuses you or what burdens you or what overwhelms you. Lamenting is Godward. Venting, you're just looking at what's inside and letting it out. I really would rather not let out what's in my heart like that. It smells. It's corrupt. It's not trustworthy. It's like going to an old tire and letting the air out. Don't put your nose down by that air. So what's the difference here? Well, David is speaking truth to himself, and he's bringing his condition to God. And now after going to God and making his request known directly to God, after doing that, now what does he do? Because he still needs to live life. He's still waiting for God to answer. He's still looking for God to work. He goes back to speaking truth to himself. He knows that there are steps that he needs to take still. And he wants Scripture to guide those steps. So now verses 13 and 14, the third part of this psalm, the psalmist speaks truth to himself. He goes back to that path. And in verse 13, we see that he believes God will be good to Israel once again. Now, this might not provide a warm, fuzzy feeling to you in the moment, but I want you to see his example here, and I think his example does provide help to God's people. He's speaking truth to himself. He believes God will be good to Israel once again. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And I've spoken, David is the exegete, the theologian. He knows Scripture and he knows God. We know that because he's, I believe, aware of Moses' charge to the nation as they're about to enter the land. God is saying, I will be with you. I will not leave you. It's right for him to seek God's face. He knows of Moses' encouragement. When the nation abandons God, seek his face. He is merciful. He knows that Scripture. I think there's more Scripture that we can tie verse 13 to. In Exodus 33:19, God says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you. It's an astounding passage if you want to go and read it on your own time. Moses longing to see God, and God makes his goodness pass before him. And then the very next chapter in Exodus is when God gives Moses the two tablets, the 10 words, the commandments. I will make my goodness pass before you. What am I trying to put together? David knows that God is a good God. And not only that, but he knows that God's posture is towards Israel. He is the good God who is leaning towards Israel. How does he know that? Well, he made his goodness pass before Moses, but then he gave the covenant to Moses. He made the covenant with Israel, and in that covenant, he promises great blessings if Israel will obey. His posture is towards the people. And we combine that with Deuteronomy 4. We know that even if the people depart from God, if they return and seek God's face, he is merciful. His posture is towards his people. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This man knows that God's bent is towards those who fear him. David doesn't yet have this passage of Scripture, but this is a thread that continues. Later, Jeremiah will say in Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. They will sing and be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. There's our word. Over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. The passage goes on. Jeremiah also sings of that time, prophesies of that time when Israel will sing of the goodness of the Lord. This clinging to this hope that God will be good to his people, that God is, his bent is towards Israel in those times. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would argue that David knows how God revealed himself to Moses. David knows, of course, the covenant that God made with Israel, the Mosaic covenant, that those who honor him, he will honor. David knows those things. And David knows that he is honoring God with his life. And so he looks to the time when he sees again the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That phrase, land of the living, is used apparently 15 times in the Old Testament. It's a contrast. This life as opposed to being buried, being dead. I know that I will experience God's goodness yet again in this life. How can he know that? Because he knows that God his bent is towards his people. God is leaning towards his people. So as David seeks him, he knows that God will respond. What is God's posture towards you this morning? Do you know? What is God's posture towards you this morning? This can really strike at our insecurities, can't it? Well, I don't know. I don't know if God's happy with me today or if he's upset. Wasn't that really great of a week? I really haven't sought him as I should. What is God's posture towards you this morning? Ephesians tells us what God's posture is towards those who have trusted in Christ. His posture is, he's the Father. They're his children. They are in Christ, and they possess all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. His posture is that he looks on them as his beloved. And that situation does not change. His posture towards them is he is working in them to grow them in their salvation. And one day he will complete that work of making them like Christ. His posture is in progress, faithful, will never abandon, is always with. That is his posture towards those who have believed in Jesus. David knows that he is a God-fearer. He knows his scripture. And he knows his God. And so what can he say in light of all that? I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In verse 14 then, not only does David believe that God will be good to him, and I believe to his nation once again, he also, then in verse 14, he counsels himself. He's speaking truth to himself. Remember, he counsels himself to wait on God. Back to the near context again, Psalm 25:3. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. David knows that he is not wantonly treacherous. Instead, he knows that he will not face that end, being put to shame. He knows that God will be faithful. Here's the third evidence of David being the exegete and theologian. He knows his scripture and he knows his God. And I think this is the strongest evidence in Psalm 27. See, he uses three terms in verses 13 and 14 that stand out in the Old Testament. Land in verse 13, be strong in verse 14, and take courage in verse 14. And these words have appeared already in Deuteronomy 31:7. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, this is as they're on the cusp of entering the promised land. What does he say to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31:7? Be strong and courageous. For you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. I do not think that it is at all by accident that David out here uses the very words that Moses has spoken to Joshua as he's about to enter into the land and face what? Enemy after enemy after enemy after enemy. And what does he say to him? Be strong and courageous. As you enter the land, and what does David say in verses 13 and 14? I will see God's goodness still in the land of the living. And so wait, my heart. Be strong and take courage. In those words, he is connecting himself with Joshua and with Moses and with those who entered the land as they faced the enemies that possessed the land. David knows his scripture, and he knows his God. And as God was with Israel at the time of entering the land, he is with his King David as he's there defending the land. So be strong and courageous. I would encourage you to see here that that is not a passive waiting. There are things that God still must do that David cannot do. But in the meantime, he is counseling himself biblically. In the likeness of Moses to Joshua, be strong and courageous. You are doing God's work in the land. Being strong and courageous as he faces these enemies, as he faces these people waiting for him to trip, waiting for the moment to ambush. I believe that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The psalmist moves towards God as he laments his dangerous situation. I want to encourage you in light of this psalm to see the pattern of David. See, we're not Israel. We don't have those same promises of the Mosaic covenant. And so what can we draw from this man who lived in a different time period, who had a different kind of responsibility? What can we draw from Psalm 27? Well, he had burden. He had burdens, problems in life. And he found scripture that addressed those problems, that addressed those burdens. And he shaped his prayer around those scriptures. That's a pattern that we can repeat because we have problems. And Scripture speaks to those problems. And so we can shape our prayers around those scriptures that speak to our problems. I could go to a number of different examples, I'm sure, and develop those for us. I'd like to conclude with a prayer that I've tried to shape around this kind of thing. A burden or a problem, a situation, scripture that addresses that, and then prayer shaped by that. And it's just a prayer for our church. There's so much good to rejoice in with this congregation. You've been a blessing to me and my family. You have encouraged us in our faith. You've been a part, especially in a couple of my children, rejoicing in the gospel and joining with the church. That's special. We don't have that kind of relationship with every church scattered around the world. We have it with you. But as a church, do we not also carry burden too? So let's pray. Father, thank you for Baraka Bible Church. Thank you for your work of grace among us. Not one of us is worthy of our salvation. Not one of us is worthy of our standing of being in Christ Jesus. Delivered from your wrath. Saved from your judgment. Not one of us is worthy of calling on you as our God and our Father. Not one of us is worthy on calling on Christ as our Savior. Not one of us is worthy to follow our Lord. And yet, by your grace, you have redeemed us. You have made us your own. This church has known times of great joy and blessing. Blessing in the sense of being able to worship you, of serving you, of giving towards your work, not just here and in this region, but across the world. We've known fellowship and answered prayer. We've seen you work. The church has also had times of seeing people leave with relationships remaining broken. We have times where we show up on Sunday and we long for more to gather with us, to call on your name. But you have said in Matthew 16, 18, that it is you who build the church. Jesus said clearly to Peter, that he would build his church. You are the one, according to Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, you are the one who is building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You are the one who is building on Christ, the cornerstone. You are the one who is adding to your church. That is a divine work that we cannot force. We cannot manufacture. We long for more to come into your family. We long for more to be saved by your grace. We long to be faithful to declare the gospel truth, to show the gospel truth, to tell the gospel truth, to pray the gospel truth, and to see people respond. But we know at the end of the day, you are the one who adds to your people. We want to rest in that, even as we urgently give ourselves to the privilege of declaring Christ. We know also, according to Ephesians 2, that Christ is our peace. And yet we look at some broken relationships that so many of us have with believers of the past, and our hearts mourn. Christ is our peace. We know this is not the end. We know that Revelation 5 points to a group of people who, by the blood of Christ, have been ransomed for God, redeemed, delivered, freed. And this group of people is from every tribe and language and people and nation. We know that you are doing a worldwide work of which we see only a minute part. And so, God, in our setting where we are just tempted time and time again to believe if we're doing the right thing, we grow, and if we're not doing the right thing, we shrink. Guard us from thinking we can figure all of that out, and give us great joy in showing and declaring Jesus Christ. Give us great joy in gathering to worship you because you are worthy. Give us great joy in feasting together on your word and bringing our requests to your throne of grace. And guard us from thinking that we can figure all of that out. Instead, may it be our privilege to have a part. As you said in 1 Corinthians 3, who then is Apollos? Who is Paul's servant through whom you believed? Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. It's all about the work of God. We want to recognize that before you. Whatever part you give us, may we do it faithfully and with joy, resting in you, the God who is building your church. And that church is going to be a glorious display of your work. And so we pray, God, with our burdens and with relationships that we long to be mended, with people who need to turn to Christ, we pray through us, to you be the glory.